Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening, we looked at Christ's words to his disciples from John chapter 16, just before he goes to the cross. And he tells them that in him they can have peace, even though he was telling them that in this world, it is a guarantee, you're going to have tribulation. So he says, I want you to know that you can have peace in me. In me, you can have peace, even though you're going to be having tribulation. And throughout that discourse, we've also learned from Christ that it's unlike the peace the world offers. It's a peace that does not depend upon the circumstances of this life. The peace that the world gives has everything to do with the circumstances. You cannot be at peace when your circumstances are in turmoil, so says the world. That is not what God says. What God offers us is a transcendent peace, an otherworldly peace, a peace that comes to us from heaven itself. And the world's peace relies, you see, on the ever-shifting circumstances of life. And that's why the moment we think we have peace in this world, it vanishes as quickly as it comes. The world's peace never lasts. And that's why they'll continue searching for peace, and they'll do so in vain as long as men have breath. But the peace that Christ brings, that's the peace that goes beyond our circumstances. It's the peace that comes to us because we are reconciled to God, reconciled to the God who sovereignly controls the circumstances of life. Do you know why we can have peace in the midst of tumultuous circumstances? Is because we are reconciled to the God who controls those circumstances. And that means there is nothing that we face that has not been weighed carefully by our Lord for its effect upon us for his glory and our good. Amen. Therefore, that's the kind of peace we want, the peace that Christ alone can give. And so his peace, the peace that he gives us, is a peace that rises above the temporal and stormy circumstances of life. It is a peace that is anchored in eternity. And that's the opposite of what we think about anchoring, right? We cast our anchor downward, but in this case, we cast our anchor upward. And it's into heaven that our anchor is cast. And that's what keeps us stable in this life. This is the peace of Christ. But in the scripture, what we find is that peace is described both as an objective reality for the Christian and as a subjective experience. It's not that there are two kinds of peace, but rather that there are two experiences of peace. One experience of peace is ours whether or not we feel the peace or not, whether or not it is apparent to us that we are at peace with God. That depends on the work of Christ. And therefore, at the most troublesome times in our lives, we are at peace with God, whether or not we feel it. We are at peace with God. It is settled because Christ's work is perfect. It doesn't depend on my work, which is not. Right? And so we have peace with God. That's an objective truth. But we don't always experience it, do we? And that's the question at hand. Experiencing the peace, the subjective aspect of this peace. So if we're in Christ, we are objectively at peace with God because Christ has borne the penalty for our sin. I love Isaiah 40. It tells us that the warfare is over. And most people don't understand the warfare to begin with. When you hear the gospel, how many times do you hear people tell you that your problem is God? You're at war with him. You don't hear people telling them that. You hear people telling them all kinds of other things about their problem, but never that God is your problem. But I guarantee you that is the case. He is the Holy One. The enemy, Satan, has no power but that which is afforded him by God. God is your real problem. And until you are reconciled to the Holy God, you will not have peace. And so peace comes from him. And Isaiah tells us there, our warfare is over. It's over. And that's objectively true. Christ has come and made peace between the Father who is holy and his people who are not. We are made holy by Christ's holiness. And that's what the scripture says. So that's the objective peace. But that's different from experiencing that peace in the midst of trials and temptations. And thus we have all of these admonitions in scripture. Admonitions that when we are afraid, we are to trust in the Lord. Admonitions not to worry, as Jesus says. Oh, how many are tempted to worry, right? I'm not the only one, right? So worry is a temptation that we face constantly. But the scripture tells us, don't do it. Jesus tells us, don't do it. He says, look at the birds. They're not toiling trying to find food, right? God feeds them. You're of much more value than they. Look at the flowers of the field, those wild flowers. And those of you who love wildflowers, you know how quickly the season comes and goes, right? My wife likes to see them. And whenever there's a good season for wildflowers, you have to get there pretty quickly because they come and they go, just as Jesus said. He said, yet Solomon in all of his glory wasn't dressed with the glory of one of these. Are you not of much more value than they, Jesus says. So we're admonished not to worry. When we're afraid, we're told to trust in God. Peter tells us to cast our care, our anxiety over on the Lord. Now, everyone in here can probably testify that that's easier said than done, right? That's easier said than done. And that's what we're talking about this evening. How is it then that we can experience this transcendent peace? Because this is the peace Paul is talking about when he prays for the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he says that he prays that God will grant them peace at all times and in every way. Think about that. What Paul is saying, I'm praying for you Thessalonians that God will grant you peace. Well, they already have peace with God as far as their salvation is concerned. But he's praying that God will grant them that peace in their experience at all times and in every way. Doesn't matter what the situation is, Paul prays God would grant peace. Well, in Philippians chapter 4, I think the Apostle Paul does outline for us how we can experience this transcendent peace that is ours in Christ. And so that's why we read the passage that we did. And if you'll recall, it begins with rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord, and might I add, regardless of the circumstances. That becomes clear. But rejoice in the Lord. And so what does Paul say? He starts this by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. That's what Paul says. Now, you have to understand the Hebrew mind. What Paul is doing here, this is known as Hebrew poetic structure. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. In Hebrew, in order to emphasize a point, they repeated it. We sometimes will use exclamation points, we'll bold things. They repeated it. And so Paul says, I really want you to get this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Always, always. Now, if you're following through the book of Philippians, and it's a short read, I encourage you to go and read it in its entirety. We don't have time tonight to do that. But throughout the letter, the Apostle Paul has made joy an important theme of the entire book. He has shown us several appropriate responses in which joy is the right response to God. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 18, he tells the Philippians that he himself rejoices in the fact that Christ is proclaimed. Now, why wouldn't we all rejoice in that? Why would that even be a question? Because as Paul goes on to say, sometimes he's proclaimed in pretense, he says, and sometimes in truth. But nonetheless, he says, I am thankful that Christ is proclaimed because the name of Christ goes forth. And God is capable of speaking to his people, right? And so that means that the vessel may not always be true. The vessel might not always be what they should be. But he says, I thank God nonetheless that Christ is preached. That's a legitimate reason to rejoice. In chapter 2, verse 2, he urges the Christians to make his joy complete. He says, please make my joy complete. And how? By being like-minded, by having an attitude of humility, by preferring one another. And that's a reason to rejoice. If you'll do this, I'll rejoice at seeing you mature in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, rejoice with me because we share together in the sacrifice and service of our Lord. You see, the Philippians were experiencing persecution at this time. And so Paul says, rejoice with me because we share. I'm suffering, you're suffering for the cause of Christ. We're suffering together. Why rejoice at that? Well, it's like the apostles rejoicing when they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Do you remember that? In the book of Acts, they were caught by the Jewish leaders, and they were flogged. They were beaten for preaching. And the scripture says they left there rejoicing. Now, you know you have something deeper than what this world has to offer whenever you can be flogged and you leave there rejoicing. Indeed, what it was is very clear. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Worthy to suffer for him. Have you thought about that? That worthy to suffer. Because Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And therefore, they realized that they were being faithful witnesses of Christ. And that's a reason to rejoice. In chapter 2, verse 29, he tells them that the return of Epaphroditus is a reason to rejoice, a reason for great joy, he says, because he almost died bringing me the gift that you were sending to me that I might continue the ministry. But he didn't die. God spared him that he might return to you, and that's a reason to rejoice. So you see this joy, this theme of rejoicing goes throughout the letter. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And basically, no matter what you face, because you are to be joyful in Christ simply because you are in union with him. That's the idea. To rejoice in the Lord means to rejoice in your union with him. And basically, he goes on to say, it doesn't bother me to remind you of this truth. I've been telling you to rejoice and again, rejoice and again, rejoice. It doesn't bother me. He says, this is for your good that I tell you. And you see, Paul himself was writing from experience because at that time he was in a Roman prison in a Roman colony. But he wants them to know that this theologically motivated joy in the Lord can face all sufferings and all sorrows that this present circumstance might cause. It can actually face those and transcend them. That's the joy of the Lord, an otherworldly joy. Well, that sets the scene for chapter 4, verse 4. All of these reasons to rejoice, and now the Apostle Paul says, so if I'm going to sum it all up, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'm going to say it, rejoice. And everything. So while we may have many reasons to rejoice, what Paul wants us to see in this passage is that our joy remains independent of whatever circumstances we're going through. Again, it's a transcendent, otherworldly joy that's rooted in the eternal realities of heaven. It's not rooted in the fleeting and temporal circumstances of the earth. Your circumstances are going to change. I can guarantee you that. They always do. They never stay the same, ever. No matter what you're facing, it will change. That's the very nature of this world, this fleeting world. It is passing away and it is changing. And things are never the same day to day. We're not the same day to day. You know, that's why R.C. Sproul says we're not human beings, we're human becomings, because we're always in that transition, right? We're always changing. And what we ought to be doing is growing even as the outward man perishes. That's what Paul says. We should be growing in Christ even as the outward man perishes. So we're changing, all of us, all the time. And fleeting temporal circumstances change, but the joy is to be consistent. The joy is to be there always, you see. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now that word reasonableness, it means to be gentle. It means to be fair and to be gracious and forbearing, merciful. If we're going to describe it in the negative, it would be not quarrelsome. It means to do what is fitting and what is right. That's reasonableness. And he says to do so, to be reasonable to everyone. Let the fact that you are a reasonable person be made known to everyone. It doesn't mean that you use logic in every situation. It means simply that you are gentle and fair and gracious and forbearing and merciful, that all of these things can be seen in you. You're not a quarrelsome person. You do what is fitting. You do what is right in the appropriate situation. Let all men see this, he says. And so, as one scholar says, this word reasonableness means not insisting on every right according to the letter of the law or custom, instead being yielding and gentle and kind and courteous and tolerant. Wow. That's just not American, is it? We insist on our rights in America. It's my right, and I'm going to demand it. And everyone is going to kowtow to me until I get my rights. That's what we're seeing today with all of the violence and people pitting violence against violence, group against group. Everyone demanding their rights. No one willing to give of themselves for anyone else. No one willing to do as the Apostle Paul says. And if you're Christians, he says, especially with the body of Christ, why not suffer yourself to be done wrong, if need be, for the sake of the body of Christ? Could you suffer anything greater than what Christ has suffered for you? No. And so that's very important, you see, to remember that this is the very attitude of Christ himself, who never demanded his rights. And so I love what one Greek scholar says. He says what this word actually gives us an understanding is in this way, that it is the weak, actually the weak, who feel that they have to assert themselves. It's the weak who have to demand recognition and respect. Have you thought about that? Somebody who demands respect, somebody who demands recognition, shows they're weak of character. But as Paul said in chapter 2 of Philippians, Jesus made of himself no reputation. That's the old King James Version. You won't find many other versions translating it that way, but I don't think there's been a better translation since. I think it's very difficult. It's very simply in the Greek, he emptied himself, but that creates all kinds of problems because people then begin to insert their ideas about what he emptied himself of. But if you follow the context, that's exactly what it means. He made of himself no reputation. He didn't come demanding that everyone recognize who he was. Can you think of that? The creator of all was in their midst, and he never demanded that you recognize who I am. He never insisted on his own rights, but instead, Christ stood firm doing the will of the Father. And you know what? To be known of the Father and to be faithful to him, that's far more important than the recognition of the whole world together. What would you rather hear? The whole world in unison approving of you, or standing before the Lord and him saying, well done, you good and faithful servant? That's what Jesus did. He did the will of the Father and didn't seek the approval of men. He didn't assert himself. He didn't demand that people recognize who he is. And as the apostle goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 11, whenever Christ returns in glory, it will be evident to all. There will be no question then. But Jesus didn't demand it. Well, Paul is saying that this is the way that we are to be in this world. We're not to go about demanding our own rights, but rejoicing in the Lord always instead, trusting in the one who providentially is working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. That's what we are to be doing in this life. And so Paul says that's to be our attitude toward all people, not just those who are in the body of Christ. Do you see that? In the text, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Not just those in the body of Christ, to everyone. That's to be our attitude toward all people. It reminds me of what Jesus said, let your light so shine that they will see your good works and not glorify you, glorify your Father in heaven. Because as, again, we heard in Sunday school this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, those good works were created for us in Christ Jesus that we should walk in them. They're his good works. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see those good works God prepared for you and glorify him, the one who prepared them. Now, of course, the context, remember the context. The Philippians were suffering persecution. Paul was suffering persecution while he's writing this. And all of this talk of joy while they're both suffering, both the Philippians and Paul. And what Paul is telling the Philippians is whenever you're suffering, you're going to be sorely tempted to lash out at your oppressors, aren't you? Isn't that a temptation, a natural temptation, that when you're being persecuted, you want to lash out at the people who are persecuting you? Don't you want to see you're going to get yours, right? Yeah, you may be doing this to me, but wait till you stand before God. He's going to get you, right? That's our tendency. We want to be that way toward other people. That's a temptation. But he says, no. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Instead, he says, let your attitude be that you're going to be gentle. You're not going to demand your own rights. You're going to trust yourself into the hands of God, and you're going to rejoice no matter what situation you are in. And then he says, for the Lord is at hand. I love that because that is a promise. In other words, what he means is the Lord is near. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone because the Lord is near. You are not alone. You're not facing those circumstances alone. Your God is with you. That's what he's saying. And so in this context, it's here that the Apostle Paul says then in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Stop being anxious about your circumstances, he says. You know, we can easily become distressed and fretful over our circumstances, can't we? Yes. Anxious thoughts run amok in times of trouble. It's really hard to rein your brain in, isn't it? Am I the only one that has difficulty getting control of that? But Paul says, don't obsess. Don't be consumed with worry. Trust in the Lord. Instead, he says, go to the Lord in prayer. Anxiety is a call to prayer. You heard Pastor Stan Sr. say that for years. And how we still fail to practice it. Anxiety is a call to prayer. We are to take everything to him by means of prayer. That's what he says. And Paul paints a comprehensive picture of prayer. The word prayer, as translated from the Greek, is the word that speaks of a worshipful turning to God, and it's a term that's often used of prayer for others. You know, one thing that we should be aware of concerning our own prayers is the content. How much do we pray for others as compared to how much we pray for ourselves? Prayer, much of prayer, is a worshipful turning to God, praying quite often for others, interceding for others. We are to prefer others above ourselves. Whenever you need to go to the Lord in prayer and you are in need, try praying for others first. Let the Lord work in your heart. Place a burden upon your heart for others in the body of Christ and pray for them. Put them first and then trust yourself to the hands of God. But then, of course, make your supplications known because that's what he says next. With supplication, that means to urgently petition with a need. And how many of us have ever gone to the Lord with an urgent petition? At least as we saw it, right? It means to present a situation to God. You're going to present it to him and ask him for his intercession in this regard. And then he says, make your requests known. That means to voice your desires specifically. And this is important for us, not vague generalities. We tend to do that sometimes. We pray in vague generalities, but specific desires. Make them known. And of course, the good question to ask here is the one that the scripture itself tells us we should ask. Are we praying according to his will? Because that's what John says. John says that we'll get the answer we're looking for if we're praying according to his will. That's what he says. So we should be asking ourselves, am I praying according to the will of the Lord? Is it what the Lord says in his word? Am I praying in line with that? And then, of course, all of this, the prayer for others, the supplication, our urgent petitions, our requests, specifically the things that we are asking for. All of this is to be offered, he says, with thanksgiving. That is such an important point. If you have to underline that three or four times in your Bible, you need to do that. Gratefulness to God in every situation is such an important component of our prayer. We can give God thanks in everything and for everything. Two different verses the Apostle Paul tells us to give thanks in everything and another place for everything. In Thessalonians, it's in everything. In Ephesians, it is for everything. The reason is because we know that God is in control. And so we not only give him thanks through the situation, we give him thanks for the situation because we know that it is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Thanksgiving means giving glory to God in every situation. And so the thing I want you to see about this is that our prayers then are not about complaining to God, but about trusting our lives into his hands. And so having worshiped our God and committed our situations to him, we can now experience the peace that passes all understanding. So now we come to that point. All of this is in prerequisite to that experience of peace. First of all, we need to practice an understanding of joy in all circumstances because God is himself in control. We need to not demand our own rights, but trust our lives into God's hands. We are to take everything that concerns us to the Lord in prayer, turn it over to him, give it to him, and then at that point, that's when we can expect the transcendent peace of God. It's a peace that passes all understanding. In other words, it goes beyond our understanding. It transcends what we could ever comprehend without the knowledge of God. There are so many things we would never understand without the knowledge of God. So what Paul is telling us here is that because of God's gracious revelation, we can know something that can bring peace in any circumstance that we face in this life. And what is that that we can know that can bring peace in any circumstance we face in life? It's something that can only be known by revelation, something you will not be able to determine on your own. You'll not be able to search this out on your own. It is only by revelation, and that is the fact that God is sovereignly in control, and he has your best interests at heart and his glory as the main objective of all that is being accomplished. That truth, that God is sovereignly in control and he has your best interest at heart that is for his glory ultimately. And knowing that should give you the peace that passes all understanding. So having committed the matters of our very lives into his hands, having cast all of our care upon him, we can now enjoy the peace that walking by sight could never bring. This is a peace that can only come by walking by faith. By faith and not by sight. And notice, Paul doesn't say that the source of our anxiety will go away. That's what I really want you to see here. We're going to have a peace that passes all understanding, but he doesn't say, you know what, it's because the circumstances are going to change. He doesn't say that. No, he didn't say they would change. Solutions to these problems are short-term anyway. You know, if you get your solution to your particular problem today, you're going to have a new one tomorrow, right? But this is the peace of God, the divine peace of being in Christ, the peace of being in the hands of the Father and the Son from whom no one can pluck you out. That's the peace that transcends all understanding. So this is a peace that goes beyond our ability to comprehend in and of ourselves. We have to know something that only God can tell us. So this peace doesn't depend on us figuring it all out. So you can give that up. I know we try, don't we? We all try to figure it all out. Give it up. It's a fruitless exercise, right? Because this peace doesn't come from human understanding. This peace doesn't come from the particulars of what's going on around you. You can't look at all of the circumstances and weigh them and determine, I can have the peace of God because, look, I can see how this is all going to work out. Chances are you will not be able to see how it's all going to work out. Probably not. And so this is the peace that comes to us from committing everything to God in prayer and then resting in Him. As we close, I want you to think about this then. It's a peace that passes all understanding because I'm not sure that I would ever be able to comprehend how God is working all things for His glory and my good, right? I don't think I would ever be able to understand that anyway. The few times that God has given us a glimpse of how He is working all things together for good, we are just stunned. Our jaws drop at how God put all of this providentially together. You know, sometimes we even talk about that on a Sunday morning, how in Sunday school and the readings and the sermon all flow together in a way that we could never have planned. God knew it. We could never have put that together that way. But God does. And we see sometimes just a glimpse of how God is working all things together, and we realize that we're not smart enough to ever be able to figure this out. Amen. And therefore, His peace is always independent of our understanding. It always will be. Independent of our understanding. God's peace, however, will meet the need of our heart, even when understanding isn't all that helpful. Have you ever been there in a situation where understanding wouldn't be all that helpful anyway, and yet you needed the peace of God, right? Even if you understood it, it wouldn't have helped, but you need the peace of God anyway. The peace of God is a transcendent blessing that is given to us from Him as a gracious gift. It is ours objectively. And this, by living a life of trusting our lives into His hands, is how we experience the blessing of that peace here and now. May God give us the wisdom to appropriate the wondrous privilege that is ours and to have a peace that passes all understanding, and to dwell in Him and the safety of His hand, and to know that all things are working together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's the victory of the Christian life, a victory no one can steal from you. It is the wondrous joy, the wondrous peace that comes to us from heaven itself. And may we live in the gracious privilege that God has given.